about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Our Father, having read your holy word this morning, we come before you with a great hunger and desire to know you as you are, to hear you as you would speak to us today, not as we would want to be spoken to, or not as our sinful, darkened human minds would think we ought to be, but we want to be opened and opened up to you, to hear from you what you would say to us. And so, having come to your word, we now look to you as it is broken before us. And I pray that this servant of yours will be in no way a distraction to the people, but that your word would be like water flowing through a channel, and like food flowing to the hearts of your people for spiritual nourishment. Lord, drawing us all to our knees and to our faces before you in gratitude and worship, and also, Lord, leading us to be like Isaiah as he stood before the holiness of God, prostrated himself, and then presented himself and said, "Lord, here I am. Send me." That's what we pray you will do in our hearts and our lives through your precious word today. By your grace and for your glory, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we read earlier, chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, we saw a recurring word that is an important theme here in the book of Romans. You might say that it is the theme of the book of Romans. My understanding of the book itself is that one word can sort of encapsulate the whole of what Paul is wanting to get across, and that word is gospel. The word means good news. It's the kind of word that was used in a secular way in ancient times that would be gospel, that messengers of the king would come and preach to a given city. You see, the king and his army would be away fighting the enemy, one who might have terrorized or taunted the people of this city. And being away, they would, when they won the victory over this enemy that threatened, they would send a messenger to come and preach the gospel to the people of the town. And the gospel would be this: no need to fear anymore. Our king is victorious. He has defeated the enemy, and you are safe. Gospel. It is good news. Paul says in the opening chapter of Romans that he is appointed as an apostle for the gospel of God. Secondly, then he moves on to tell the Romans, "I wanted so desperately to be able to come and be with you." And it's my desire this morning that Paul's prayer for his time with the Romans would be a model for my time with you, is that we are encouraged each other by one another's faith. But he said he wanted to come to them. He had yearned and longed to come of them so that he might do what? Preach the gospel. So he says, "I'm an apostle to preach the gospel of God. I wanted to come to you so I could preach the gospel." And then in verse 16 he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." So That's the way Paul sets up this letter. He is going to be speaking to the Romans before he even gets there about this precious gospel that he has been called to preach, that he longs to preach. He wants to preach it everywhere. In fact, he wants to go to places where they've never heard it because he wants more people to hear the good news that Jesus Christ has won the victory and there's no need for people whose rest in him is in him to fear. The battle's been won. And so how might we imagine that Paul would begin to speak about the gospel? Well, if we look at the way preachers and evangelists all across the world do it today, preaching the gospel, by and large, I think it would be accurate to say that they speak about the love of God and the patience of God and the death of Jesus and all of the blessings that God wants to bring into the lives of people whose trust is in Jesus. And all of that is true. But notice how Paul began the gospel. None of those things I mentioned. He begins the gospel by declaring the revelation of the wrath of God. I want you to notice an interesting transition. If you have your Bibles open, and I hope you'll keep them open because we're going to be hanging right here. In verse 17, Paul said, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." You have the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. Now in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." Righteousness and wrath. To some people, those concepts just can't go together. Love and wrath, righteousness and wrath. What? This doesn't make any sense to the modern mind that's so full of intellect and has its the fingers of the brain of more pieces of knowledge and information than we've had at any other time in human history. Righteousness and wrath. But that is exactly what the Apostle Paul begins to speak about. And the wrath of God has fallen out of popularity in our day. The approval ratings for a God of wrath are at an all-time low. Forget politicians. God has got it hard today if you think of Him as a God of wrath. People do not want to hear about it. They do not want to speak about it. All they want to think about is what God can do for me right now. How He can help me do what I want to be done for me as soon as it can be done so I can be happy again. But Paul wasn't seeking to present a God who would be popular with people. Paul was presenting God as He is. It's not only in current days, but it's throughout history that people have sought to make God more appealing to people. And today, even those who claim that they believe the words of the Scripture, that they believe that it is an infallible and inerrant message to us with the authority of God on it, they simply, many times, overlook things they don't consider right or they don't understand or that rake against them. And so, I purposefully chose this morning to come with something that I think many times is overlooked on purpose. Because we need to know not a God, little g, with whom we think we would be pleased, but the God who is the one true God. And only as we know Him as He is can we really be brought to a place where our worship is genuine and our worship is refreshing to us and is fitting for Him. And that is made so clear in this passage today. When we are finished this morning, I hope that you will be praising God for His wrath and submitting yourself willingly and gladly before Him. In our text this morning, I want you to see several things about the wrath of God. First of all, I want you to see the reality of the wrath of God. It's a reality. The text in verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." God is a God of wrath. Why is it that so many people don't like that idea. Why is it that so many people find the idea that God would be a God of wrath to be repugnant? Well, in part, I think that it's because we ascribe this idea of wrath to God in human terms. And by that, what I mean is we get in our minds what we think wrath is in a human expression. And we say, if that's God, then I've got trouble with that. I mean, if we were to describe a person with wrath, I think we would probably describe a person who has lost all control, who is so consumed with anger that they can't think straight, that they can't do anything right. They're so their minds are boggled by anger, and it completely obliterates their ability to be rational. They're just, all they are is anger and hot-headedness, and they are hot-tempered. That's not the word that's used to describe the wrath of God here. And it's not the idea that we see in Scripture. God is angry. God is angry with sinners. It's a fact. The Bible, though, doesn't reveal it as a God who is just snappy or gets in a bad mood or is having a bad day. But rather, as John MacArthur defines the wrath of God here, it is a settled, determined indignation. It's not a flash, but a settled, determined indignation. The theologian and author and professor Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, defines God's wrath as the intense hatred of all sin. It's not something that comes and goes with God. It's always there. His wrath against sin is not up and down. Now, sometimes His wrath will be sudden in its expression. And certainly when it comes in its fullness on the day of wrath, the fury and the wrath of God will be observed in a manner never before seen, perhaps. But it's not because God suddenly lost control. It is because God is settled and determinedly possessing indignation against all that stands against Him, all that is ungodly and all that is unrighteous. If you read in Leviticus chapter 10, there's a very sobering account of how the two older sons of Aaron went into the presence of the Lord in a way that God had not prescribed. These were priests in the tabernacle. And the Scripture says in Leviticus 10 that they went before the Lord with strange fire. They went burning incense that was contrary to the way God had prescribed that it must be prepared and presented. And we are told that fire came out from the altar and consumed the two young men, Nadab and Abihu, and they were killed before the Lord and before the people. Can you imagine being Aaron? Aaron! Not just some unknown among the Israelites, but the brother of Moses, the man who's the priest and whose sons are the priestly line and who are so important that they are ministering before the Lord. And the fire of the Lord bursts forth and consumes two of His four sons like that. Now, if any of us were to lose our children, it would be a catastrophic experience. Is that not what it probably had to be for Aaron in that day? And indeed it was. But the Scriptures say, Moses said to Aaron, "Aaron, it is as the Lord said, that before me and before the people, I should be regarded as holy." And Leviticus 10 says that Aaron held his peace. He didn't speak. He didn't cry out in agony against God for, why did you do this? No, he was quiet. Because he understood that the holiness of God is not something that you mess with. God is wrathful. God has wrath. Not because he's hot-headed, but because he's holy. Because he is righteous. As Wayne Grudem also says, if God loves all that is right and good and all that conforms to his moral character, then it should not be surprising that he would hate everything that is opposed to his moral character. Could you imagine if God, and we know he's not this, but if we can just kind of be hypothetical, if God winked his eye at sin and said, oh, I'll let you go with that. Oh, I'll let you go with that. That's all right. Yeah, I understand you make mistakes. And did not defend his holy character. Would he be worthy of worship? I submit to you that when we think of God as a wrathful God, it is not because we want to conjure up some hateful being, but actually a very loving being. We can believe that his love is true and his love is genuine because he loves righteousness. He loves himself because he's perfectly righteous. And all love that we experience is really an outgrowth of the love of God for himself and his own appreciation for who he is. Therefore, he will not sit back and allow his holiness to be attacked without response. So you might say that wrath is holiness stirred into action against the rebellion of the creation of God. That holiness is God's that wrath is God's holiness stirred into reaction against the rebellion of the creatures of God. Wrath is a reality. It's a fearful reality. We see that as we think about Nadab and Abihu. It is a sobering reality for us to think about this morning. And it demands something from us. It demands a response. It demands fear and awe. We should love what God loves. And we should hate what God hates. We should praise Him for His righteous indignation. And we should bow before Him in honor and adoration. The reality of the wrath of God. I also want you to see in this text that there are reasons for the wrath of God. We've already touched on them, but they become clear as we read the text further. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So there is a quality within human beings. It's unrighteousness and ungodliness. And what happens in the human being is that unrighteousness, the unrighteous disposition that we have by nature, leads us to hide from the truth, to suppress it, to hold it down, for it to be staring us in the face and us to refuse to see it. I've been working part-time lately in a hardware store. Well, in Lowe's. Some of y'all know that Lowe's Home Improvement Center. And I work in the hardware department of Lowe's. And in the hardware department, there are so many items that I don't even know everything we carry. So half the time when somebody asks me, have you got such and such, and it's the first time I've heard the question asked, my response is, I don't know. Let's go look. But the more I go look, the more I find. But many times people will come to me and ask for something, and they've been up and down the aisle, and it's right there. I know right where it is. And when I take them over to it, they said, well, I was staring right at it, and I didn't see it. That is the condition of the sinful heart with reference to God, according to this passage. What is known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. The whole sense is that God has made everything plain. But it is the unrighteousness and the ungodliness of the heart that puts itself up almost in a defensive mode so that they will not see His glory. John 3, verse 19 and 20. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the root of human wickedness is that God has made Himself clearly known, but humans in their sinfulness will not receive what He has revealed. So they come up with something else. And the image that people tend to have today, I think, is more of a God who loves us, God who wants us not to have pain, a God who will forgive us of our... He understands when I do something that's wrong because He knows my weaknesses. And He gives me permission to have exceptions to His righteous law because I'm special. He knows me. I hear that all the time. You know where I hear that as much as anywhere? On Christian radio. Christian radio. God would rather hear me cry out for this and that than hear a hallelujah. God is glad with me being focused on myself than me focused on Him because He knows how important I am. God is all for my feeling good about myself. I heard a preacher recently say this: God doesn't want to hurt your pride. He wants to kill it! And to that I say, amen. But we live in a world that conveys the message, God doesn't want to hurt your pride. And they say He doesn't want to kill it either. He wants it to flourish. He wants you to feel good about yourself. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture is holy. The God of Scripture has wrath. And that wrath burns when people reject His holy person and character for something in its place. And indeed, that is what has happened. Pretty much when people talk about God today, the holiness of God, the truth that He is the eternal, majestic, and holy God is overlooked. There has been a great exchange. A great exchange, Paul says. It says here in this chapter that God, although they knew God, verse 21, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. I'll stop there for just a minute. I was reading this week comments by the old philosopher Bertrand Russell, who has written this famous pamphlet, Why I Am Not a Christian. And Bertrand Russell says he's not a Christian in part because Jesus believed in hell. And Jesus preached hell. Jesus preached the wrath of God. And men with enlightened minds of our day know that God is love. And love and wrath cannot go together. Therefore, I reject Jesus. He believed in the wrath of God. That is an antiquated, primitive view that just will not work today. Quotes from another famous person in America, Harry Emerson Fosdick. You may not know him. If you don't, that's good. But he was well known back in the early 1900s as a renowned preacher. He even wrote a hymn that's in most hymn books. God of grace and God of glory, on thy people, on your people, pour your power. But Henry Harry Emerson Fosdick said, we've come much further than to think of God as one who would be angry with sinners. And we cannot think of the death of Jesus as being a death of atonement, a sacrifice to pay for sins. That's a primitive view of God. We've come so much further. We are so much wiser than people used to be. And as I read that, I thought, yeah. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Human wisdom says what I think is more important and what I think in my mind is more powerful and more authoritative than what I read in the Holy Word of God, which they wouldn't call it the Holy Word of God, the Bible. So they professed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged. I said there was a great exchange. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Images like, you know, we think of idols. This is where we commonly think about idolatry. People bowing down before statues, making out of wood something to take home, pour, you know, cover it up with gold and then bow down for it. Ask this thing that we have created to make our grass grow, to make our plants grow, to make our grounds fertile so that we can have a good life. Well, people don't do that today anymore, do they? Do they? Well, they don't carve statues out of wood. You know, we don't live in that kind of an environment where people are carving statues out, but they do save up a bunch of money and go purchase things that they think are going to give them happiness and joy. Many of us are guilty of just doing what we think will make us happy. Yet we want to have this side of us where we serve God. We want to have a picture or a facade that we're faithful to follow Jesus because, you know, we attend services once a week. We're such godly people that if there's a bad word on TV, man, we'll flip it off. Meanwhile, we're just sitting on the couch, enjoying our lives, trying to be as comfortable as we can. Let me ask you, who is the God of a life like that? It's the people who live those kind of lives. And the God that we serve is holy. He's worthy of worship. And the most enjoyable thing we can do as His people is to bow before His holiness. And then get up and say like Isaiah, here I am, send me! And joyfully go out to serve like this mission team is going this week. Now, we don't have to go to Poland to serve God. We should be serving Him every day wherever we are. Every single thing we do, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, doing it all for the glory of God. From the most complex things in our lives to the most simplistic things in our lives. Living for Him. Asking ourselves in every context, is this bringing glory to the name of Jesus? Is this pointing other people to my Lord and Savior? Not mine by my creation, but mine by my salvation at His hands. Well, this great exchange, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. And in verse 23, exchange the glory of the immortal God. Verse 25 says, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. So this great exchange has gone. This is the reason for the wrath of God. It's the reason for the revelation of God's wrath. Now I want you to see some of the results of the wrath of God in this passage. Verse 24 says, it's just this follows after, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Verse 24 says, therefore God, so for this reason, here's the results, here's God's response. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. For this reason, verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural relations with those of women and men with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. I want you to catch something. I want you to stop and camp out on verse 27. At least I'm reading from the ESV. At the very end, this phrase that I just read, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. What's their error? Hiding the truth of God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. God's wrath then opens the door for them to be involved in and to participate in activities which are degrading to their own bodies and to their own lives. And therein, that very activity is the receiving of the due penalty of their error. So a lot of times I think people want to read this passage and say, see, homosexuals, that is the worst kind of sin there is. I'm not trying to deny that it's despicable. I just want you to see this. Here's what it is. It is sinful activity. But the point is deeper than that. The sinful activity is actually God's wrath being poured out upon people because of their disbelief in Him. Now, I want you to look at something else because perhaps most of us, I would hope all of us in this room would say, well, I'm not in that category. Well, are you in this category? Continue reading. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind. Well, what did they do in their debased mind? To do what ought not to be done. Well, what is that? They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. Ever been envy? Ever been discontent with such as what God has given you? Want what belongs to somebody else? Filled with malice. Strife, it's just, they're troublemakers, hateful, full of envy, murder. Not just literal killers, but people who in their lives have sensations towards others by which they would love for them to be out of the picture. Strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips. Can we admit that we have gossiped? Slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, haughty. We're never haughty, are we? Never arrogant. Boastful. Never prideful, are we? Inventors of evil, finding new ways of doing bad things or finding new ways of doing things that displease God. And then the next one, how about this, young people? Disobedient to parents. Never. Right? I never disobeyed my parents. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And not only that, we are told in the Scripture that inwardly there is an awareness that these activities demand the punishment of God, but people do not only enjoy their engagement in them or indulge themselves in them, they also encourage others to participate with them. Now, when I think about this, here's the way I see God revealing sin. And the picture here is this. Okay, you hate me. You despise me. You won't accept me as I am, says God. So in His wrath, He goes to the cesspool, surrounded by a gate, once locked off. But now, in light of human sin, He throws open the gates, and because the people hate God and hate darkness, hate light and love the darkness because their deeds are evil, they see some more in the cesspool, and so they're just sitting at the gate waiting to run and dip and play and enjoy frolicking in the cesspool. God is saying, this is what happens because of your unwillingness to worship me. You engage in all of the things that I commanded you not to do. Why did I command you not to do them? Well, they're displeasing to me. Yeah. But they're injurious to you as well. The commands of God are for our good. Therefore, His worship and therefore our good. Obedience to God should be a delight. But in our sinfulness, we find it difficult. Because we resist. Because our flesh is saying, no, that's not going to bring you gratification. This over here, that cesspool, see where everybody's having so much fun? Go and join them. Involve yourself in that and you will have fulfillment. Now that's the results of the wrath of God. Sinful acts themselves are marks of God's wrath outpoured. Lastly, this morning, I want you to see this. The good news of the wrath of God. No, people don't much like the idea of the wrath of God. Oh, why not? I know why I don't. I know why I wouldn't like the idea of the wrath of God if I felt like it was going to fall on me. And that's for the very reason. God be mad at me. God punish me. You know, when you go out and you talk to people about heaven and about hell, about a God who is saving a people for Himself and He's going to punish others eternally, who refuse to see Him, who refuse Jesus Christ, refuse the gospel. One of the most offensive things that you can do in a discussion with a person who does not believe in Jesus is when you talk about heaven and hell, and they might say to you, well, do you believe I'm going to hell? And as careful as you are to make sure that they understand it's nothing personal, it's all from Scripture. And you say, well, you know, the Bible says that if you are not right with God through Jesus Christ, if your faith is not in Him, then the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you. Yes, that is hell. Oh, no, not me. And that person says, I'm going to hell. Whatever friendship you just have with them got cut off. Because how dare you think I'm a person that deserves that? That is part of the problem that we have in us. We human beings think we're so good. We think we're worthy. Part of the problem that people have with understanding God's sovereignty, even in saving people, is that God gives something to some that He doesn't give to others. And they think, well, why does He withhold something so good? Gives it to some, doesn't give it to others. That's cruel. That's hateful. And that's wrong. Because holy God does what is holy. And if we are saved, it is not because of us. Not because of our worthiness. Not because of who we are. But it is in spite of everything that we are. It is because of His grace. Unexplainable grace. That would choose to make a wretch His treasure. Now the last thing that I want to bring before your minds as we're wrapping things up is, we think about the expressions of the wrath of God. They're seen in throughout Scripture. We see the wrath of God coming down with a flood in Noah's day. We see the wrath of God coming down on Sodom and Gomorrah. We see the wrath of God coming out and consuming Nadab and Abihu. We shall see, perhaps, the wrath of God coming down upon this world and upon all sinners in the day of wrath. But the most important day of the expression of the wrath of God was the day that Jesus Christ, God the Son, hung on the cross. And the wrath of God, earned and deserved by human beings like you and me, is unleashed on the Son of God, who never did anything to deserve God's wrath. He, who knew no sin, became sin in our behalf, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. And the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As we trust Him, His righteousness comes to us to make us right with Him. And as we trust Him, His righteousness comes upon us to make us shine in a dark world. And my prayer is that every believer here today is going to walk in praise for a God who is so worthy of our worship because He's so unwilling to compromise His holiness, that He is a God of wrath. But that we're also people who despise sin as well, because we see it as a cesspool, not a celebration place. It is not where people get happy. It is not a position in which people get satisfied. It is a position in which people despair, and it is a position in which people involve themselves in degrading behaviors. It's not good for them. It doesn't make them better. It doesn't make them feel better. No. It only confirms what God's Word says about sinners, that they have made God in their own image rather than worshiping the God who made them in His. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come to You today. We think about Your anger, Your wrath. It is clear from Your Word that this is not not something to be trifled with. Not something to be taken lightly. Not even something to be ashamed of. As we see that Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And then he says, the wrath of God is revealed. Father, make us lovers of the people in this world, and simultaneously worshipers of a God whose wrath is just and right, and who live our lives not in terror, but in reverential fear of God, holy God, righteous God, a life lived out of love and full of amazing gratitude for what it cost the Lord Jesus when He cried, my God, why have You forsaken Me? When the Lord was crushed by His Father, and He was pleased to do it, and He bore the cross for the joy set before Him so that He could redeem a people for His own name. Give us praise for what Jesus has done for us if we are truly saved by Him. In the precious name of this Lord Jesus, we pray.